Mark chapter 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Good afternoon. If we haven't met, my name's Mike. I'm part of the church family here at Christ Church at 4. I think you'll agree that's quite a scene we've just come across in Mark 14, so I think it'd be a great idea for us to pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have spoken and you reveal yourself to us. Thank you for your Son, in whom you reveal yourself perfectly. We pray that as we think now about that last evening of your Son's life, that you would soften our hearts and sharpen our minds, and that you would teach us what you would have us know. Amen. Allow me, if I may, to ask you a question. How do you think God feels about you? How do you think God feels about you? To you, that question might seem like anything from an utter waste of time on the one hand to the most important question you can think of on the other. How do you think God feels about you? A decade or so ago, I'd have answered that question something like this. Even if there is a God who exists, which there almost definitely isn't, and even if that God cares about this world, which he almost definitely doesn't, there is no way we could ever know how he feels about you and me. Now, that might be quite a lot like your answer sitting here today. It might be really different from your answer sitting here today. Either way, if my answer today was the same as back then, this would be a very short sermon indeed. But you'll be unsurprised to learn that my answer today is very different from what it once was. And as we look closely at this passage that Adam's just read to us, we'll see some of the reasons why my mind's been changed. We'll see what God feels towards us. And hopefully we'll see, too, that it's even better than we could have hoped or imagined. Now, we've talked a lot about sandwiches as we worked our way through Mark's gospel. If you haven't been with us, that might sound a bit strange, but bear with me. Mark often takes two highly related pieces of text and puts them either side of something he wants to shine the light on, the meat in the sandwich. And that's what I think he's doing in this passage. So we're going to think about the beginning and the end of the passage first, and then look closely at what Mark's drawing our attention to in the middle. So first we have verses 26 to 31 and 43 to 52. And in those verses we see that Jesus knows the desertion and betrayal of his own. Jesus knows the desertion and betrayal of his own. Now, last time we saw Jesus, when Adam spoke to us a couple of weeks ago, he was with his closest followers sharing the Passover meal, his last meal. And we saw as we looked at the details that that was a meal of special significance where the disciples drew near to Jesus as they never had before. We're going to check in now and look at the last verses of our passage today and see how the disciples are getting on. So from verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, that's Jesus speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And the people who are the focus of those verses, Jesus aside, are the ones who are very closest to him in the world. Just hours before this, they ate the Last Supper together with Jesus. And now, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. And that broad everyone refers first and foremost to his closest companions. They deserted him and fled. That has to be a really difficult thing to go through, doesn't it? Imagine in a moment of deep anxiety looking to your side where you expect to see your spouse or a parent or a friend and instead seeing that you're totally alone. That might even be something that's happened to some of those here. But for Jesus, it gets even worse than that. Look at verses 43 to 46. Just as he, Jesus, was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. This is the same Judas that lived alongside Jesus for 3 years. The Judas who heard teaching after teaching, who saw miracle after miracle. He slept where Jesus slept. He ate where Jesus ate. And now he's taken money to betray Jesus to death. Think of your closest friend in the world. Actually think of their name. Imagine their face. Imagine if you saw them shaking the hand of the arresting officer as you were led away. Imagine seeing them pocket the check as a smirk pulls at the corner of their mouth. It's a pretty unpleasant thought, isn't it? I, for one, at this point, can't help but wonder what Jesus is feeling. Surely the betrayal and desertion leaves him feeling shocked and angry. When in truth, it wouldn't actually appear so. In verse 49, we see Jesus say that the scriptures must be fulfilled. And if we look back to the first section of our passage, we can see just what he's talking about. Look at verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Here we get Jesus proclaiming that the disciples, his sheep, will desert him. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus knows for sure that when trouble comes, when he's struck, his closest companions will desert him. They themselves, though, have no idea about this. Look at verse 31. Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the others all said the same. We've already seen the payoff, haven't we? We already know the result. Jesus is struck, and the disciples do scatter. He knows them better than they know themselves. He knows that when the going gets tough, the disciples will get going. What of the betrayal we saw in those final verses, though? Nothing of that here. But we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was expecting that as well. Just look up the page to verse 18. One of you will betray me. Jesus knew the sheep would scatter. Jesus knew the betrayal would come. Jesus knows precisely who his disciples are, who his closest companions are. Weak, fearful, easily led, open to temptation. At their worst, even betrayers of the one that they follow and profess to love. How pitiable they are. We see their behavior laid out like this, and how can we but look down on them? It's easy to say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that man. But when we do, all too often, all we're doing is convicting ourselves of the same behavior. All the way through his book, Mark has consistently invited us to look at the Jesus he portrays and to respond. He's consistently shown us other people's reactions and challenged us as to how we will react. Weak, fearful, easily led, open to temptation. Brothers and sisters, I have to confess, those words describe me. Do they describe you too? Too often I'm weak and don't seek his strength. Too often I fear what might come my way for speaking of my love of the Lord. Too often temptation comes and my response is, well, maybe just this once. Friends, I don't believe we're to see the disciples here and resolve not to be like them. We're to see the disciples and realize we are like them. We're deserters at best. Jesus knows the desertion and betrayal of his own. And that includes you and me. And so the question of how Jesus feels in response to that betrayal and desertion, well, it becomes highly personal, doesn't it? It becomes even a little bit too close to home. We'll have some insight into that question as we come to that middle part of the passage, that meat in the sandwich. But before we do, just one further thing from what we've looked at so far. Jesus isn't playing the odds when he predicts desertion. It's not a guess. Jesus knows with perfect clarity that desertion is coming. From verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He knows them better than they know themselves. He knows that when trouble comes, they will flee to all quarters. And with the same breath he uses to tell them of their shortcomings and weaknesses, with that very same breath, he promises to be in their future. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus, grace that we'll see all the more clearly as we see him in the garden. Because in the garden, he not only knows the desertion and betrayal of his own, but secondly, he accepts the cup for them anyway. Knowing the desertion and betrayal of his own, he accepts the cup for them anyway. So let's look again at the meat of the sandwich from verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now, I think anyone that reads those words would have to say that the man in the garden seems to be in great pain. And with Easter only a week behind us, I'm sure I don't have to issue a spoiler alert as I say that Jesus here is on his way to the cross. Is it the prospect of the cross that's causing his fear? He's distraught. He began to be deeply distressed. "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." One of the other gospel writers, Luke, himself a medical doctor, even describes Jesus as sweating drops of blood in the garden because of the stress that he's under. Is the prospect of his death what's causing such unimaginable stress? Well, if it is simply that, part of me wants to say I'm slightly disappointed with Jesus. And don't get me wrong, dying on a cross sounds utterly terrible, and the best of us would have a great deal of anxiety about it, to say the least. But Jesus, in control as he is, trusting the Father's will as he does, predicting his death as he has, surely he wouldn't be in such terror just over being executed. Even Jesus' own followers would in later years go to their deaths with more equanimity, more calm than him. Surely he wouldn't be so afraid of mere death. And indeed he wasn't. Look at verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Take this cup from me. His concern isn't his death, not simply and directly at least. He speaks instead of a cup. Now the cup is language God has used through the Old Testament to speak of his right wrath and judgment against sin. That's the cup that Jesus is being asked to drink. But wait a minute, why would sinless, perfect Jesus be asked to drink a cup of God's wrath? Well, we sung it together earlier with the children. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, Jesus is not faced with the prospect of deserved wrath for a lifetime of sin. It's much, much more than that. He's faced with right judgment for every wrong act ever committed. Every murder, every rape, every lie, every war crime. Now, can you imagine how much punishment we as humans would seek to mete out to somebody responsible for all of those things? Imagine then the punishment that a perfect, holy, righteous God would want to mete out for those things. For any of us, that would be a fate worse than death. Hell itself. And Jesus is faced with drinking the whole cup to its dregs. And it is this that Jesus is so in fear of. It's this that makes his soul feel overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The cup that Jesus must drink contains every drop of the Father's wrath. And for Jesus in particular, this is the most haunting, fear-inducing prospect imaginable. The man kneeling in the garden is Jesus of Nazareth. But he's also the eternal Son of God. He's existed not just for all of time, but since before time began. Before there was anything else, there was God, and Jesus is one of the persons of the Godhead. Let's think about this for a moment. Before this creation was created, there was eternity. And in that eternity lived Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a perfect, mutually adoring existence. But now, the Son is faced with the cup of wrath, the cup of anger. Since eternity past, the eternal Father has looked on the eternal Son with infinite pleasure and favor and love. But now, Jesus takes up the cup. He takes it up knowing that drinking it means that pleasure and favor and love turn to anger and hatred and alienation. No wonder then he asks if there's another way. Verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And don't mistake Jesus' words here for doubt or a desire to overthrow the Father's will. Rightly understood, they're neither. But I do think we should be startled by them. The perfect Son is always obedient to the Father. But he's so intimidated by the prospect of what's to come that he checks whether there might not be another way. He asks for the cup to be taken away. Three times Jesus prays, and each time he does, it would seem he's met with the same answer. Silent dissent. Three times he prays and returns to his companions to find them sleeping in his hour of greatest need. Each time he prays that the cup might be taken from him and then returns to see the first flushes of that desertion in his followers. And in the end, he takes up the cup with both hands. In the end cometh the hour, cometh the man. In the end, the betrayer comes, and Jesus meets him head held high. From verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." He spends that time in the garden. He prays to his Father, and he continues his mission with resolve and determination. From now on, Jesus speaks sparingly. From now on, there is no seeking another way. From now on, Jesus has that cup in his hands, and he is drinking. Drinking for disciples who desert him. The weak, the fearful, the easily led, the open to temptation. Brothers, sisters, remember that we're like the disciples in this scene. So often with our backs to him, so often with our eyes closed in sleep, so often with our thoughts on ourselves. He knows that desertion is coming, not just as he's struck and those sheep are scattered, but also as his people today and throughout time desert him, each in our own ways. Each act of treachery, so often so petty, but desertion nonetheless. He knew your heart when he chose to come here. He knew your heart when he was in the garden. He knew your heart when he was on the cross. And he took up that cup for you. Christian, look at the depths of Jesus' terror here as he goes from perfectly loved son to an object of hatred and scorn in his Father's eyes. He made that transition for you. He sweated the blood for you. I'm quick to remember the cross to see that Jesus died for me, was tortured to death for me. I understand that. I value it, and it's quite right that I do. But for me, he chose a fate even worse than death. Before there was gravity or friction, hot or cold, up or down, before there was light or dark, there was the Father's love for the Son. Burning and perfect and bright until the garden, until the cup. Before the laws of nature, the only law was the Father, Son, and Spirit's mutual love. But in the garden, Jesus takes the cup and experiences bile and vitriol and hatred in the eyes of the Father for you, for me. Now, if you're a Christian and you're used to hearing talks like this one, this is where you'll be expecting me to tell you to go and do something. You'll be expecting to be told to respond to God's love shown in his son by sharing it with other people or by being obedient. But today, I don't want to stand here and tell you to do any of those things. In fact, I'm not here to tell you to do anything. I'm just here to hold up this Jesus before you. He bore a fate worse than death, that you might have life to the full for all eternity. He became an object of wrath, that you might have not just mercy, but the love of God himself. Just join me in looking at that man in the garden, on his knees, knowing you and me for precisely who we are, and taking cup in hand nonetheless. He knows the desertion and betrayal of us, his own, and accepts the cup for us anyway. Now, for anyone here today who wouldn't describe themselves as his own, I'm also here to hold this Jesus up before you, but I do need to ask you to do something. Just think with me for a moment. If God wants to save people, and his son is pleading with him that there might be some other way to do it, do you think it's possible that there is some other way? There absolutely isn't. If there was another way, God would have taken it. There is one way to safety, and that way is Jesus himself. In him, there is sure rescue from the judgment where due, for our desertion and our betrayal and everything else. Let me put it another way. The cup of God's wrath against you must be drunk. The cup of God's wrath against you must be drunk. Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived, the Son of God himself, is distraught at the prospect of that cup. Can you stomach it better than he could? I'm sorry to tell you that you can't, but I'm delighted to tell you that he was in that garden for you too. He was on his knees for you too. He went to that cross for you too. We thought at the beginning about how God might feel towards us. And when we see his son in the garden and on his knees, we can be left in no doubt about how he feels about us. He loves us so much, he was willing for the eternal son to be condemned, that there might be no condemnation left for you and me. So please come to him. Please accept his offer of drinking on your behalf. You have two choices. Take that cup or leave it to him. In the end, it's for you to decide. If you'd like to think more about taking that decision or even to take it, then please do come and chat to either myself or Adam after the service. We'd absolutely love to speak to you of the Son who has loved you in the ways that we've seen today. He knows you, every bit of you, every act of desertion and betrayal, and he loves you. He willingly took that cup so that you might not have to. That's how he feels about you. That's who he is. I'm going to spend a few moments thinking about him now, that one who took the cup for us, and then Adam's going to come and take us through the rest of our time together.